How many of you saw this week on the news that there's a company up north called Three Square Market that is going to be the first company in the United States to use RFID chips on their employees implanted in their hands in order to give access and security clearance for the building and also for them to be able to purchase snacks in the snack bar? And as they were reporting on this, the news reporters were saying that there's already in the works plans to use this for identification in the medical system so that all the patient's information will be stored in their RFID chip. And there's also in the works plans to use these RFID chips for immigration purposes to put all of your travel documents and identification on our RFID chip. These are plans that are already in the pipeline. Amen. What does that tell us? We spoke about this in one of our earlier messages, that these RFID chips could very well be the vehicle that the Antichrist will use for that numerical system that he will use to govern the world. And so, folks, I believe that we are on the brink, amen, of seeing all of the things that we've been studying in the book of Revelation begin to unfold. Of course, we won't be here for the tribulation part, amen, because we'll be out of here before then. But we are already seeing the stage being set for these things to take place. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. We only have one more message in this series. I'm kind of sad to see it come to an end. I've enjoyed it. Hope you have as well. And then after that, we'll be starting a new series called God's Answers for Our Problems. And so we encourage you to make plans to be with us for that. Tonight's message is titled Home at Last, Home at Last. And there's a chorus of an old gospel song that used to be very popular, and it was titled, Oh, I Want to See Him. And it says, Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice, cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. You know, if you look back over the songs of the church, the hope of our eternal future was regularly anticipated and celebrated in songs like I'll Fly Away or When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. These songs celebrated our future hope in Christ. It was a common theme of our worship songs. It was a common theme in the sermons of yesteryear. But anymore, all we hear preached and touted today is how you can live your best life now, as expressed in the title of a popular book by one of today's most well-known televangelists. I'm not knocking his book. I'm just saying there's so much of a focus on the here and now that people seem to have so much to stay here for that they don't think about heaven much anymore. But some people might say, well, it's not good to be too heavenly minded. As the old saying goes, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But I like something the classic Christian author C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity. He wrote, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. He said, Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. He went on to say, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, but aim at earth and you will get neither. Our problem today is not that we are too heavenly minded, that we think too much about heaven. It's that we think too little about it. And it has caused us to become spiritually indifferent. You see, the scripture tells us to love not this world, neither the things in this world, but to set our affection on things above. The truth is that most Christians, not any here tonight, but most Christians love this world so much that they have little concern for things above. We need to recover a healthy hope and anticipation of our eternal home because it will change the way we live on earth. We will live not for what is temporary, but for what is eternal. Read with me, if you will, Revelation chapter 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city, On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, John concludes his awe-inspiring description of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, in this final chapter of the book of Revelation. And he described the city from different perspectives. He described it as a city of unimaginable size, a city of indescribable splendor and beauty, a city of unparalleled perfection, and a city of God's imminent and illuminating presence. And here in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, he continues his enthralling description from the vantage point of life. He's going to now let us see this holy city from the vantage point of life, particularly eternal life. And there are some distinct allusions to the Garden of Eden in this passage, in a sense taking us full circle in the completion of God's plan of redemption. The perfection of life as God intended it from the creation is now fully realized, and in a manner that far surpasses life in the Garden of Eden, because there is no potential for sin in this new garden, in this holy city. And the fellowship of God's intimate presence that was known in part to Adam and Eve before the fall, when God came down in the cool of the evening and walked and talked with them, his presence is now with all of the inhabitants of the holy city at all times without limitation. We shall see him and know him face to face. And his blessings flow from his throne to all of the residents of this holy city. John uses a variety of images to represent these blessings. A river of life, a tree of life, unceasing fruit, 12 types of fruit, born every month, 12 months throughout the year. The reversal of the curse of sin, the incredible privilege of seeing God face to face and bearing his name, and lastly, the blessing of living and reigning together with him forever and ever. And though throughout this description of the holy city, John is stretched to express in human terms the indescribable wonder of the awesome blessings that God has prepared for his people in this future home. His description, though it falls short, is intended to leave us with a longing in our heart as we anticipate the glories that await us in our eternal home. I can't answer for anyone else, but I'm looking forward to going home. Amen. Not that I want to escape this life. Serving Jesus in this life is the best life possible. But like Paul said, I'm caught in between two. He said, if I live, I'm going to live for Christ. And if I die, it's gain, because I'm going to go to be with him forever. Amen. So as a Christian, we really can't lose. Living for Christ in this life is the best life ever. And the only thing better is going to be with him in our eternal home forever. Amen? Hallelujah. So tonight we're going to continue looking at the wonders of this glorious heavenly city that we hopefully all will one day call our home. The first thing we see is that John sees the river of life. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of that city. You know, of course, as we have been emphasizing, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and so that means that it uses figurative language. It uses a lot of images, a lot of pictorial words to depict spiritual truths or spiritual realities. So we have to look beyond the image of a literal river to what it actually represents. And so the first thing we want to look at is the river contrasted. Because in Ezekiel 47, the prophet Ezekiel also had a vision of a river that flowed from the threshold of the heavenly temple, from under the altar, in increasing depths. And everything the river touched in Ezekiel's vision was made alive. Even the Dead Sea, which cannot presently sustain life because of the high concentration of salts and bromides. But even the Dead Sea, by that river that Ezekiel saw, was brought back to life. It turned to fresh water, and there was life in it. Ezekiel saw fruit trees of all kinds lining the banks of this great river, continually bearing fruit and food for the nations, and its leaves would bring healing. It sounds very similar, doesn't it, to this vision that John sees. At first glance, you might be made to believe that they are describing the same thing, but there are also distinct differences. The chief difference is that Ezekiel saw many trees lining the banks of the river, but John sees only one kind of tree, the tree of life, on both sides of the river. They're describing different spiritual realities. We need to understand that Ezekiel's vision, though strikingly similar to John's vision, is very different, and it speaks of a different time. John's vision speaks of something that will be in eternity future, but Ezekiel's vision speaks of something that would take place here on earth. It is describing Israel and the temple and the God's promised future restoration of Israel and the coming kingdom of Christ as it is presently manifest here on earth. We also see in Ezekiel's vision, the river flows from the temple, from under the wall, under the altar, whereas in John's vision, the river flows from the throne of God. You see, the altar represents sacrifice, Christ as our Savior, but the throne represents sovereignty, the eternal reign of God. Two different aspects of God's being, two different attributes of God being emphasized. So we don't want to make the mistake of confusing these two visions or trying to interpret one based on the other. We're also told of a river that ran through the middle of the Garden of Eden to water it in Genesis 2:10, and it too was surrounded by fruit trees of every kind. And the creation story is quite relevant to John's vision. It is connected in some way. As we've noted, John's vision depicts a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, a restoration of the perfection of life as God originally intended for it in the Garden of Eden, but far superior, far better than they knew in the Garden of Eden. The other thing that we see is that the river comes from God. It flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. So this is not a natural river. It's not like the Mississippi River. It flows from a divine source, and it flows through the middle of the street, in the middle of the city. Why? Because God is the center of heaven. You see, in ancient times, most cities were built on rivers. The reason being is that men were dependent on water. And unlike today, where we have pump stations and we have all of the infrastructure of piping that can channel water wherever we need it, back then they didn't have all of that. And because of their dependency on water, they had to build their homes on bodies of water. So most of the time, cities were built on rivers. And we know that water is a necessity, is essential to life. So water was central to their existence. And what this speaks to us is that God is essential for life. He is the source of life, both physically and spiritually. And that's why we need to build our life on Him. We need to make Him the center of our life here on earth. not some addition to life that we can conveniently take out when we have a need or have a problem. God is the source of this river, so the river can never dry up. There is a constant supply and a constant flow. God is the source of eternal life, and the river represents the unending supply, the unending flow of eternal life enjoyed by all who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And then we see that the river contains the water of life. This pure crystal river flows from the throne of God, carrying the water of life. You see, the throne is a source of life, and it represents life in God's kingdom, the quality of life under His lordship, a quality of life that far exceeds any other kind of life that you could ever know. Water was often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. Jesus even described the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water flowing from our inmost being. And He was describing the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live the way God is calling us to live. And the fact that the river in John's vision is described as pure like crystal is a reflection of the character of God and the character of life that His presence produces in us. Presently, the Holy Spirit is God's sanctifying presence in us. He sets us apart and makes us holy. He crucifies the flesh and He conforms us and changes us into the image of Christ. But we are now mere shadows of Christ's image, if you will. None of us, no matter how long we've been in the Lord and how much we've allowed the Holy Spirit to work in us, none of us is a complete and perfect reflection of the image of Christ presently. But as the Scripture says in 1 John 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Hallelujah. When we leave this earth and are taken up into His presence, we shall be in a glorified state. That work of sanctification shall be completed in us. We will be perfected in His image, completely pure and holy for all eternity. And that's what this crystal pure river represents. No contamination, no corruption, no defilement. A life of complete purity and holiness with no taint, no hint, no stain of sin. In John 7:37, Jesus invited all who were thirsty to come to Him and drink. This river that runs through the middle of the heavenly city depicts the free and unfettered access to the Holy Spirit that will be available to everyone in that city. Have you ever been dry and thirsty spiritually and longed for the presence of the Holy Spirit? David knew what that was. He said, "As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee." And that wasn't a picture of poor little Bambi strolling through the forest wanting a little drink. That was a picture of a deer that was being hunted by a predatory animal running for his life. And he's panting, you know, because he's thirsty, he's desperate, he's tired. And he needs water to refresh himself and to strengthen. And also because deer had a way of defending themselves by hiding in the water, knowing that a predatory animal would lose their scent and they would be safe. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee. You are my place of refreshing. You are my place of safety. You are my hiding place. Hallelujah to the name of the Lord. But in that heavenly city, we will never have to thirst again. We'll never have to run looking for a source of living water. because it is there free and available to us all of the time. And I used this illustration before, but think of the most incredible experience of the Spirit that you have ever had here on earth. When He has touched your soul, when He has revived your spirit, when He has renewed your strength, and imagine that magnified ad infinitum. And that is what will be available to us. That is what will be available to us in the heavenly city. That's why, you know, Paul said that in the heavenly city, we in eternity, we would no longer need tongues or no longer need prophecy or any of the gifts of the Spirit, because those are momentary expressions or manifestations of God's Spirit here on earth to make God known to us here on earth. But in heaven, we're going to know Him fully. That's why we won't need the gifts of the Spirit. Down here, we rejoice when there is a tongue and an interpretation, when there is a prophetic word, when there is a healing or there is a miracle that takes place, because it brings us so very near to the presence of God. It makes him manifest to us in a tangible way. But in heaven, we won't need those momentary manifestations of His presence, because we are going to be dwelling in the fullness of His presence. You see, if you've ever been in the presence of God here on earth and it's been so good that you just don't want it to end, the good news is that in the heavenly city, it will never end. You can enjoy the fullness of His presence forever and ever. See, down here we pray for revival. Revival means a restoration to the life of the Spirit as God intends it to be. So the reason that we need revival is because the fullness of the Spirit is where God wants us to live, but we keep falling below, and we need to be revived. We need to be restored, and then we fall below, and we need to be revived. But in heaven, there is no need for revival, because we will be living in the fullness of the life of His Spirit forever and ever. There will be no declensions. There will be no falling away. And how wonderful it is to be in His presence forever. The psalmist said, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Hallelujah. The continual flow of His presence will bring unending joy and indescribable pleasure to our lives forevermore. That's the quality of life that we will experience in the heavenly city forever and ever. Hallelujah. Next, John sees the tree of life. Verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. As we read these verses, it speaks to us three important truths. First, it speaks to us of the access to the tree of life. You see, the tree of life should immediately remind us of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:9, it tells us that in the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was in the center of the garden because God is supposed to be in the center of our lives. Of course, we know that because Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were banned from the garden. The reason they were banned from the garden was to prevent them from eating from the tree of life, so that they would not live forever in a fallen state. When Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, it signified now that they were cut off from God. They were cut off from eternal fellowship with God. They could not be in the direct presence of God because of sin. Eternal separation from God is the worst possible punishment that will be endured by sinful mankind in the lake of fire. It is called the second death. And the second death is separation forever from the presence of God. But the access to the tree of life that was blocked in the Garden of Eden is now available to all in the perfection of the heavenly city. But with one notable difference, there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because there is no possibility of the intrusion of sin or rebellion into heaven. The tree of life is now in the midst of the heavenly city, the full fellowship and access to God that will be available to us forever and ever. And the tree of life, the only one tree, is pictured as lining both sides of the river of life. How can one tree be on both sides and be so large? We can't imagine it. But the point is that eternal life is full, free, abundant, and accessible to everyone in the heavenly city. The eternal life from which men and women had once been banished will be fully available in the heavenly city, as the tree of life will be accessible to all. And then the second truth we see is the abundance of the tree of life. The tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruit 12 times a year. All these fruit from the same tree signifies that we will have everything that we want or desire in heaven. See, using that significant number 12, which means completeness or fullness, it represents complete satisfaction and complete fulfillment. And the fact that it bears fruit 12 out of 12 months of the year also signifies abundance. And it signifies the abundance of life that Jesus promises to all who follow him. There is always new fruit. There is always fresh fruit. There is always a variety of fruit. You see, life in the heavenly city is not boring. We will be continually discovering new things, experiencing the excitement and anticipation of what's next in a place of infinite variety. Here on Earth, scientists are still discovering new species of plants, and they just recently discovered some new frog down in South America. All the thousands of years men have been here on earth studying nature, they're still discovering new things. And God created the heavens and the earth that we know in 6 days. He has been preparing our eternal dwelling place for thousands of years now. And a God who created this earth with such infinite variety of trees and plants and flowers and animals and insects, if he's been working on this heavenly city for thousands upon thousands of years, can you imagine what this infinite God has prepared for us? It will be a continual and exciting adventure. And we will be filled with constant gratitude and praise to God for all of the blessings in our eternal home. And then we see the advantages of the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And you might ask, wait a minute, why is healing necessary? Didn't Revelation 21:4 say that there is no sickness or disease in the heavenly city? And that is certainly true. But the word healing that is used here is from a Greek word, the root of which is the root of our word therapeutic. The Greek word is therapeuo. And a Bible scholar by the name of John Wolford said, rather than specifically meaning healing, it should be understood as health giving. As the word in its root has the idea of serving or ministering, in other words, the leaves of the tree promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and are not for correcting ills which do not exist. So the leaves of this tree are going to be health-giving. They're going to promote the full enjoyment of life in this eternal city. We will be completely freed from any effect of sin that has limited or hindered our enjoyment of the fullness of joy that God intended for us in this earthly life. And we will enjoy life to its fullest. Think of the greatest joy you have had here on earth, and realize that it will pale by infinity in significance to the joy that you will know in heaven. If I were to ask you, what is your greatest joy? Some of you might say, the day that I got married. Some might say, the day I had children. Some might say, the day I got divorced. No, you wouldn't. But if you think of the greatest joy that you have had here on earth, and realize that it will be nothing in comparison to the joy that we will experience in that eternal dwelling place. The third thing that John describes to us is the reversed curse. In verse 3, he said, no longer will there be any curse. You see, what he's telling us is the curse of sin is gone forever. Sometimes we don't stop to think about the terrible effect that sin has had upon life. We don't think about the fact that, first of all, it has caused everyone, ourselves included at one time, to be spiritually dead, to be cut off from God. We don't realize that all the pain and the suffering that we experience in this sin-fallen world, all the fractured and broken relationships, are a result of living in a sin-fallen state in a sin-fallen world. And sometimes the result of making sinful decisions. Every heartache, every fear, every sorrow, every sickness, every injustice, every loss of a loved one, every negative experience that we have ever had on this earth is a direct result of sin. The curse of sin. But Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And what he's telling us is that by the cross, the curse of sin is broken over our lives individually as we place our faith in Christ. But we still live presently in a sin-fallen world, in a sin-fallen body, and we still struggle with a sin-fallen nature as long as we live here on earth. But to stress the blessedness of our new life in the heavenly city, God tells us there is no more curse. That's why there is no more sorrow. That's why there is no more sickness. That's why there is no more pain. That's why there is no more death. That's why there is none of the negative effects of sin in heaven. And the fact that there is no curse represents complete freedom from the influence and impact of sin upon our life and our environment in our eternal dwelling place. And then it tells us that the blessing of life is ours forever. Sin brought undesirable and negative consequences into the world and upon our lives. And to Israel, God made a point in Deuteronomy 28 to emphasize the blessings that would attend the life of those who choose to obey and serve Him, and the curses that would follow those who are disobedient. And in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 20, we see the full outworking of the curses that will come upon a world that rejects God and chooses the way of sin, self-will, and rebellion against God. But here in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the incredible blessings that are promised to those who trust in Christ and choose to love and serve Him in this life. Jesus promised us blessings both in this life and in the life to come for all eternity. And when we trust Christ and serve Him, we will live a life of God's favor and blessing here on earth. But we will also have the promise of an eternal home where we will enjoy the indescribable blessings of life in His presence forever. And then the final thing we see in these verses is the reign realized. Verses 3 and 4, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need a light of lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And I want you to see once again, our eternal home is a place of immediate access to God. We touched on this when we were in our message on chapter 21, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it here. But John says that we will see His face, which means that we're going to have unlimited, personal, and intimate access to the King at all times. We will know Him fully without limitation. But the other thing we see is our eternal home is a place of meaningful service or ministry to God. You know, some people think that heaven's going to be boring because all we're going to do is we're going to sit around on clouds strumming harps all day long. But from the perfection of the Garden of Eden, God gave man work to do. When He first created Adam and Eve, placed them in the perfect garden, He gave them the responsibility to care for the garden and to exercise his dominion of leadership over his creation. Here we are told that we will both serve God and we will reign with him forever and ever. So God is going to have meaningful and fulfilling work for us to do. Since God is infinite and creative, he will have an unlimited variety of creative and fulfilling things for us to do. You were saying, man, I didn't think I'd have to work in heaven. It's not going to be the kind of work you have down here, because sin has made our work down here tedious. The curse of sin was by the sweat of your brow. The curse of sin was what would make work hard and tedious and unfulfilling. But we're not going to have to deal with that up there. And the work that God is going to give us to do is going to be enjoyable. It's going to be fulfilling. It's going to be satisfying. It's going to be something that fuels our passion, something that we're going to want to do, something that we're going to desire to do. Because there is no higher privilege than serving him and reigning with him forever and ever as the worship team comes back. Now I reflect once again on the words of the psalm that I opened this message with. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. Isn't that going to be wonderful? When you can stand before him face to face. Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. And I'll actually be able to sing up there, amen? I won't go off tune. You know, I won't be singing in one key and the musicians playing in another. Hallelujah. There to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all pass. Hallelujah. Every worry, every fear, every burden, every concern, it's going to be all in the past. Cares all pass. Home at last. Ever to rejoice. How many of you are looking forward
Hallelujah.
To going home? Amen.
Hallelujah.
About 50% of you. Amen. There's not a train leaving today. I'm just saying in the future. How many of you are looking forward? Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight for the blessed hope of that eternal home that you are preparing for us. That we will be able to live forever in your presence. And enjoy the abundance of the blessed life that you desire for us to have. Thank you that you have made all of that available to us through the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you that there's coming a day when we will see you face to face. All the cares of this life past, our hearts overflowing with joy and praise. We thank you. We can look forward to that day. Father, I pray that everyone in this place today has an assurance that heaven will be their eternal home. And if there's any that does not, I pray tonight that you will touch their heart and draw them unto yourself. In Jesus' name, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here tonight and you are confident that you would absolutely go to dwell with the Lord forever. That's wonderful. But tonight, if there's anyone here tonight that would say, Pastor, I'm not certain. I am not certain that I would go to be with him forever if today were my last day. If Jesus were to come back for me today. I am not certain, but I want to be. I want to be confident. I want to have that assurance. And if that's you tonight, would you just say, pray for me, Pastor. I want to have that assurance, that confidence. Amen. Is there anyone tonight? Just slip your hand up and you can put it right back down. Thank you for that hand. Is there someone else? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise praise you, Jesus. Those that lifted your hand, would you just stand right where you are? If you lifted your hand, there's nothing to be embarrassed or ashamed of. This is wonderful that you are making certain, as Paul says, that you are making certain of your eternal calling. Hallelujah. Could I have some prayer ministers to just go to these that are standing right now? And would you just pray with them? Pray with them a prayer of rededication and a prayer that God would give them assurance and heart. Hallelujah. Prayer ministers, would you move to those that are standing right now? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And for the rest of the church, is there someone you know, someone that you love in your life that you're not certain that they would go? Because you know what? When you go home in this earth, when you go to your house, to your home, you want to see your loved ones there, don't you? You want to see your kids, you want to see your husband, or you want to see your parents. When you go to your eternal home, won't you want to see them there as well? So if there's someone in your life that you are not sure that they are prepared to go to their eternal home, would you stand to your feet and stand in the gap for them tonight? Pray for them tonight. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we just come before you tonight, praying for our loved ones, standing in the gap on their behalf, that even now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would strip away the blinders with which Satan has blinded their eyes from seeing the truth, that you would strip away the hardness of heart that has calloused them so that they are not sensitive to want to know you or to know about you. And I pray tonight that the light of the precious truth of the gospel would shine brightly into the darkness of their heart and their mind, Lord God, that you would send people their way, Lord God, that would be emissaries of your light, messengers of the gospel, Lord God, examples of you, the fragrance of Christ. And Lord God, that you would so work in every circumstance of their life to draw them unto yourself, to let them see their need for you, Lord God, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would come upon their hearts and their minds, Lord God, and that you would turn their hearts towards you, Lord God. Father, we are asking and praying that you would do everything within your power to draw them unto yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.